Before I read scripture, I'll just take a personal privilege here to say thank you for having me and share a little bit, update you on Christ Presbyterian Church and what's going on with our ministry there. Since I think I was here in July, was the last time I think I was here. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but I think that's probably, it sounds about right. Things are going well at Christ Pres in Nashua. We are busy in two areas right now. We are, Chris McMillan, who Greg was mentioning earlier, is preaching on my behalf so I can be here. And our church is looking at beginning a ministry to internationals and refugees in Nashua. Manchester and Nashua are approximately about 500 refugees are being resettled between those two cities, and many of them are coming with very little, as you can imagine, and so forth. And so the church in Manchester, Pastor John Taylor oversees, who's on the commission here, they've been reaching out to refugees, and so we're going to be trying to make the same effort to do that, refugees from the Middle East, from Africa, and different parts, and whatnot. We're also getting involved with Perimeter Church in Atlanta to do a life-on-life missional discipleship, which is a great ministry that is that Perimeter does. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Perimeter Church. There's a number of, if I could say it this way, flagship churches in the PCA, and one of them is Perimeter in Atlanta. It's a very large church. Randy Pope is the pastor there. And his passion is discipleship. He is just passionate about that. He was recently asked if he was going to look back at his 25 years of ministry, where would he put his energy into, preaching or discipleship? He didn't hesitate one bit. It was discipleship. And some Boston area churches and our church and a number of other churches are going to be involved in this sort of intense missional and discipleship program. That's what's going on in our church. For me, I'll just share a little bit briefly before that today's a busy day. Going to be traveling around 400 some odd miles today, preaching here, and then heading to Burlington. So there's two churches that the Presbyterian that I have a responsibility to outside of my charge in Nashua, and that's here in Lancaster. And then I'm going to use that Pennsylvania pronunciation. The other one is Redeemer Burlington in Burlington, Vermont. And they recently had a horrific circumstance this past summer where they were renting from another church, and that church gave them 1 week's notice to say, we want you out. Very contentious situation. And so they found themselves homeless in a very quick succession. But God is gracious to his people. They found a new location in an even better place in town that I think just maybe a month or two ago. And so myself and some of the other commission members are going to travel up there to see this new location, encourage them, and be there. So it's Nashua, Lancaster, Burlington, and then finally sometime tonight I'll be hopefully heading home. Two more things I'll just mention real quickly. Some of you are going to notice this if you're paying attention. I've had surgery on my left eye just about, it was in, September? End of September? I was diagnosed with basal cell carcinoma. A tumor was growing underneath my left eye. And it was one of those things, I noticed it, but I kept putting it off, and my wife was chastising me about it. And the good news is it's gone, and the surgery, and it looked really bad just about a month or two ago, big scars, things like that. To put people at ease, I just tell them that my wife hit me that way, that they wouldn't be concerned about what was going on. I'm just kidding. But I'm doing a lot better, and that's good. And for doing so well enough, I was going to take it easy this thing to Haiti in December to train about 35 pastors in the hill country about 3 hours north of Port-au-Prince. They were affected by the hurricane, but not as bad as other parts of Haiti. These are co-laborers in Christ, some very small churches up in the mountains, and going to be doing that in a week. And please be praying for that, because I'm really cutting it close this year. We're going to train them up until the 23rd, and then I'm going to fly back, Lord willing, in time for our Christmas Eve service and Christmas service. And it's kind of always a challenging time of the year to be flying right before Christmas. So, with that being said, I want to bring us to our text that we are this morning. We are studying the book of James at Christ Presbyterian Church, and I haven't preached this sermon yet. You guys are going to be the first ones to hear it. We've been marching our way through chapter 1, and we've come to one of the more quoted and beloved texts of James, 22 verses 22 and through 25. And so let me read those at this time. This is James 1, 22 and following. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently into his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this text in James, where James challenges us in being responsive to the word of God, the authority that is in our lives. Lord, may we hear what James has to say to us as he says it to the first century church, as he speaks to us this day. For Lord, we do not want to be mere hearers of the word as James calls us to be. For that is what Christ has called us to be. And may we be faithful disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a youth minister many years ago, when I was in my 20s, my wife and I had to go to a somewhat sophisticated function. I didn't really want to go to it. I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, kind of a rural location. Events where I have to get dressed up, and you know, it's very, you know, hobnobbing with folks that are not necessarily from the same kind of background. I don't really enjoy those kind of things. And at this event, there was going to be captains of industry, diplomats, different people, you know, a group of people I don't necessarily regularly associate with. And I was confiding in a family member that I really didn't want to go. You know, I knew I was obligated, but I just felt uncomfortable. And this family member began to chastise me, saying, "You know, you're thinking too much about this, or you're being too self-conscious. Don't think that much about yourself. Just go and ask questions of people. People love to talk about themselves." And, you know, just be willing to try new things. You know, you grew up in Western Pennsylvania, and this is, you know, a much more sophisticated thing that you would see there. You know, you need to grow, and maybe, you know, God wants you to grow in these circumstances. So I went, you know, after being chastised by this family member. And it was a fine evening. It was nice. I wouldn't really want to do it again, but it was nice. And I took their advice. I asked people questions and found some people to enjoy, and it was a positive experience. A few months later, the family was gathered again for a picnic, and that was much more my speed, much more my background, you know, much more casual fare, not, you know, something where it's sort of everyone's just laid back enjoying themselves. And this same family member who had given me advice earlier and saying I should try new things and, you know, that I should, you know, I'm thinking too much of myself, being self-conscious and so forth and so on. I saw them sitting by themselves, uncomfortable, wearing a frown there. And I asked another family member, "What's going on with this?" And, well, he says, this, you know, if you know anything about this family member, they don't like these kind of events. They're self-conscious, they're uncomfortable, because it really doesn't fit into their perspective. You know, it was a great example to me as, do as I say, not as I do. Have you heard that before? This family member was giving me advice and telling me how to behave, but yet wasn't following their own advice in a similar situation. Do as I say, not as I do. And sadly, that is a proverb in our culture. Sadly, it's more common than the opposite, to practice what you preach. And I think it illustrates somewhat of the human experience, where we have this ability to be a split personality. That is, that we can say one thing but do another. And it's hardly my family member who's alone on this. It's something that we would see very common. Do as I say, not as I do. And when you correspond that proverb or that correspond with what James is saying to us in this passage, I think James would have something to say about that. And here we are going to look at one of the most quoted texts in the book of James, James 1:22, be doers of the word. As I've said, it's a fairly well-known text. It's one that maybe you've heard quoted. There's a lot of easily quoted verses in the book of James. And James 1:22 doesn't disappoint us. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James right away identifies there's two groups he's speaking to. Those who are doers of the word and those who are merely hearers of the word. And so it's obvious which one he's calling us to be, doers of the word. A hearer, as James describes, is one who is deceived. Now, what is he deceived by? And he goes on to explain how they're being deceived in verses 23 through 24. But before I get to that, I want to comment about this word, this Greek word that's translated doer. It actually appears four times in our text, in just these few verses. A noun and then once as a verb. And the root word here in the Greek is translated, the Greek word is poietes. P-O-I-E-T-E-S, how we would say it in English. It's where we get the word poet from. It's interesting that in the Greek here, this same word, it could be either, depending on the context of the verse, it could be either translate poet or doer. I mean, in some ways you could make the argument this could be poets of the word. But obviously the context gives us differently. But I think it's interesting the fact that the Greeks would see the fact that a poet and a doer are part of that same root. I don't know about you, sometimes when I think about poets, I think about the opposite. They're not really doers. I don't really appreciate poetry as I probably should. But it's interesting, in the Greek context, they see that poetry and a person who is interacting with the word is very much very similar. And I think that's what James here has in mind, is that we are interacting with the word. A poet does that, and so should a doer. And so in this, I think the context begins to show itself here. We are not to be merely hearers. We hear this also in Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. James says doers of the word. Paul says doers of the law, and I think there's a justifiable context. They're talking about the same thing, because as we read here in James, he's going to begin to talk about the law. Now, James, my point here is I think what we're being challenged here by is to be implementing and doing, being doers of the word or doers of the law. I think you can actually interchange the both here. And I think if you read it, and I think that's going to be more clear as we look at verse 25. But let me talk about this deception aspect, verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. Now, verses 23 and 24 are a great example of where we can sometimes be tempted to read too much into this this context. Scholars have spent many, many times trying to figure out this analogy, what James is meaning by face and mirror, and what are the contexts, you know, what is all this that he's trying to symbolize? And actually, I agree with Dr. Mu in his commentary on this, that the simplest answer is actually the best answer to understanding what James is getting after. And James here is really trying to illustrate this simple difference, that there is one person who looks in the mirror and remembers, and the other one forgets. And that's really the point here in this. The mirror, you could argue, and I think it's going to be made clear in the rest of the context, is the Word of God. This person is looking at the Word of God, and one reads it and remembers, recalls it in their life. Where the other person reads and immediately forgets it and goes about their business and whatnot. The use of a mirror is underlined by one of the worst traits known, I think, in human history, and that is the fact that often we will hear something and we will do just the opposite. I got done studying the book of Exodus this past year, and we went through the Ten Commandments over this past summer. It was a great thing. It was wonderful. But how often do we see, like in the book of Exodus, where God speaks through his servant Moses to the people of God and gives them instructions, and how quickly do the people of God immediately after start griping and complaining in the circumstances? We see it again and again and again. Right after the Ten Commandments were read, what do we have? We have this example, as told to us, where the people of God immediately break the second commandment by building and erecting a golden calf. And I think that's what James is addressing here, is this temptation upon the people of God, which is what they hear, but then they walk away and completely what has been talked about. And I think James is building upon a teaching that his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught, in which I don't know if it was intentional or not, but it's wonderful, was read by Greg at the very beginning, Matthew 7, 24, 25, 26, and 27. I'll read it again, for it's worth for us to hear it again. It's printed in your bulletin. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's clearly in Christ's teachings, the wise man is the person who remembers, who is the doer of the word of God. The foolish man is the man who hears the word of God but doesn't respond to it. And I'm fairly certain James, who is the brother of our Lord, would remember Jesus, remember his brother's teaching on the subject. Basically, he's just using a different analogy, but essentially teaching the same principle. There are one who remembers and applies, who are doers of the word, and there's the one who forgets. Now, the final verse tells us what he's talking about in this word. Verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So as I mentioned in the very beginning, James is calling us to be doers of the word. And I think we all can infer and understand he's talking about the word of God. And in the first century, who James is speaking to, I understand the context. He's speaking to the first century church very early on, not long after Pentecost, where they're scattered across the Roman Empire. And he is speaking about the Old Testament. We don't have the New Testament, and it's complete. So he's speaking and referencing the Old Testament. But I think he's speaking about the Word of God, the Old Testament as well. But I think it's interesting the terms he's using here, this perfect law and as well as the law of liberty. Two that we don't really see we don't see elsewhere in Scripture, or we see the perfect law mentioned before, but why would he use these terms? And what might be he suggesting here? And this is something where I was spending a lot of time trying to think through this a little bit. This is my interpretation of that. You are free to push back on this as we look at it. But this first term, the perfect law, of course, is referring to the law, the Old Testament law, Torah. James says that we're to be doers of the perfect law here. He's now interchanging perfect law with what he'd said in the Word. And some have suggested when they read that James was in the camp in the first century, the first century Judaizers. Those are those early Christians that were suggesting that to be a faithful follower of Christ, you need law. So they were insisting on the fact that Gentiles who were coming to Christ would then have to adopt Jewish practices, not eating pork, practicing circumcisions, all the ceremonials and so forth. And not to get sidetracked here, but I find it silly that we would suggest that James would be in that camp, given the fact that if you read the historical context of James in Acts 15, when the church council dealt with Judaizers, who moderated that discussion in Acts 15? It was James who was there, who spoke up. I'm certain James was not in the camp of the first century. But he does what he does. He, as certainly his brother taught, as certainly Paul teaches as well, is that we are not to throw away the law. We are to keep the law. But this perfect law statement is then further qualified by this second term of law of liberty. And that's a really interesting term, isn't it? Because if there's anything that sounds like an oxymoron in Scripture, it would be the law of liberty. I mean, they seem like polar opposites in Scripture. The law of liberty, I mean, is James kind of trying to stretch this a little bit too far? And I think to answer what James is trying to build upon here, and this is what I was referring to as far as looking at this, I think we could go back and look at the Lord Jesus Christ's teachings on this. And specifically the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, it was delightful to hear that the Sunday school class, you folks are studying the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's a great text. When I first became a Christian, I was discipled by someone who took me through the Sermon on the Mount and was one of the best things for me as a young man. And one of the things that's interesting that we see, particularly in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, is you hear this repetitive phrasing of Jesus as he's teaching the law. And I want to read it to you and see if you can pick up on it, because I think what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is what James is referring to here in verse 25. Listen carefully, okay? I'm going to read from 27, 28, 38, 39, and 43, 44. And notice this style. I don't want to say style, but the way in which Jesus teaches here, he uses a formula. That would be a better way to say it, not style. This is Jesus speaking. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, for if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5:43 and 44. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, nowhere here, Jesus earlier said already in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to a... You should be able to see a pattern here in this where he makes an Old Testament reference and then he builds upon it. He's not disregarding it, but I would say and suggest he's perfecting it or giving it an ethical component or building upon it. I think what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is where he is perfecting the law and improving upon it, giving it an ethical quality. And I think what James here is speaking about, this perfect law, the law of liberty, I think he's trying to incorporate the teachings of Christ in regards to the Old Testament law. Jesus is referred to in the Gospel of John as the Word incarnate. And so if we put this kind of all together, to be a doer of the word, to be the doer of the perfect law, the law of liberty, we're talking about following Christ, obeying Christ, as he is keeping the law and teaching us indeed in how we are to live. James does not see a problem with the law, for his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, considered it perfect. James here wants it to be clear. We're not to be called to be Pharisees, but followers of Christ. And as a follower of Christ, we have to be a doer of the law, to be a doer of the word, and the one in which gives us ultimate liberty. Now that's a lot to contemplate in just a few verses here, and there's more that could be said. And I hope you understand what I mean when I say where Jesus is building on the Old Testament law. I don't want to get that too carried away here and whatnot, but I think James is wanting to incorporate both what the Old Testament is saying as well as what Christ taught, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what has been really clear here in this passage, and the most important thing, which what James has been trying to say, is that a wise person, a person is one who applies and is who is the doer of the Word of God, who remembers the Word of God, and one who is foolish is the one who hears the Word of God but forgets. And I think the real problem here is, and that is the real problem here, it is this issue, like remember, and many Christians who basically do as I say, not as I do. And unfortunately, there are many of us who struggle in this area as in walking the Christian life. Let me give just examples. Christ tells us later on in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The Apostle Paul, building on that teaching, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you." How many of us in the church have not been willing to forgive someone of some transgression? We have cut them off, been unwilling to speak to them, or to hear them out, or let them have a chance to apologize. Christ here makes it very clear, as well as the Apostle Paul, of where we stand on that, where he stands on that issue. We are called to forgive. Another example might be Jesus taught, again, further in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus answered that the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the word." This is in the Sermon on the Mount, but later on in Matthew, Matthew 20. Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." How are we doing about loving our neighbor? Do you know your neighbor? Would people call you a good neighbor? I think in a place, I'm not sure about the North Country, but I know in a place like Nashua, it's very easy to not know your neighbor, to ignore others and only focus on yourselves and how you live. Are we being doers of the word as Christ calls us to be? Are we being neighbors? And I could spend the rest of the afternoon citing scripture and pointing out how the church is often hypocritical in the fact that we are called to be doers of the word, how we hear these words but we don't apply them. And so all the warning is to give you really two things to think about. What is hindering you or the church from being a doer of the word, and why and how can we overcome this? Now, I think I've kind of began to unshow the fact that there is hypocrisy, but I think there's also hypocrisy, there's sin, we rebel, we prefer to live in our flesh rather than the spirit. There's many reasons why we're not doers of the word. But I want to actually give attention to one thing that I think is captured in James's teaching here, and it fits well with the analogy of the mirror. And I think I can illustrate it fairly easily by experience when I was a youth pastor back in Ohio. I was taking a group of senior high students on a missions trip down to Wilmington, North Carolina. A hurricane had blown through that area, and we were going down to do disaster relief work. And it was a Saturday morning, very early in the morning, and I was driving a van with a cargo trailer attached to it. Everyone was going to throw their stuff in there, our tools, things like that, and so forth and so on. And in these situations, I lose track of things. The situation, as you can imagine, parents are dropping off kids and bags and hugs and things and so forth and so on, and people are handing me stuff and things, and I'm not paying attention. I'm trying to keep up with all the conversations and people asking me questions, where are you going, how far, all this is going on. And I remember just being complete craziness, like organized chaos, and then we eventually got in a circle and we prayed and we jumped in the cars because we had to get going. We had this long drive ahead of us. And I remember as I was driving down, and I was a couple hours into the drive, I was thinking to myself, the keys to that trailer, did someone give me the keys to that trailer? Because I know it's locked, but do I have the keys? And so at our first stop, I get out, and I'm rooting around the van because I don't have the keys on me. And I look back, the trailer is locked. And we start making phone calls. Did someone lock, we were thinking maybe someone locked it and left the keys at the church or whatever. But I started scrambling, looking all over the van, trying to figure out what had happened. And we go driving, and I start telling the other adults, I don't have the keys. I don't know what's going to happen when we get finally to Wilmington, North Carolina. I mean, we're going to get there, and all of our stuff is inside of there. And we were stopping for supper in Raleigh, Durham. I think it was a Hardee's, I think. I'm not really sure. And it was bothering me so much. I started thinking to myself, okay, now what were some of the last things I was doing before I jumped behind the wheel and took off? And I remembered that at the very, somewhere, very last thing I did was I went to the back of the van and I reached to grab something in the back, in the very back. So I decided to walk back there. And right there on the ledge, in a little pocket, were the keys to the trailer. I had inadvertently, someone had handed them to me, and that I probably was carrying them, and when I reached back there, I just dropped them, and I walked away. Totally don't remember at all doing this whatsoever. But I was greatly relieved by the fact that, of course, we weren't going to have to get a hacksaw or, cut the bolts or anything in that in order to do that. The fact is that in those situations, I was just completely, so many things were happening around me at such a fast pace, I just didn't have time to pay attention. I didn't remember someone handed me the keys, I don't remember anything. And I think often what the problem is with the church in this area is that we're a distracted church. We're not focused. We're kind of like James described, we're running around so fast, or we're like a person looking in a mirror and we immediately forget. I mean, it just sounds so silly, but yet it's so true. Many of us are not paying attention. We are living by the proverb, do as I say, not as we do. We're a distracted society, busy. And I think one of the things I've thought about on this is that how easy is it to read Scripture and to read it and then, just to take your Bible, you're reading it one morning, you're reading it, close it up, and go about your business. And I wonder how many of us could even recall what we were reading just a few hours earlier. I think there's something here for us to be challenged by. And this leads us into the cure of what it is. Obviously, Christ needs to be working in us. But in the work of sanctification, that which is a work, it requires our participation. And James here has been saying something throughout the chapter 1. And he even says it within this passage as to how we are to be thinking and how we are to be conducting ourselves as followers of Christ. And see if you can pick it up from our passage as well as from where he said this elsewhere in James. He says this in James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Steadfastness is a theme of chapter 1. Steadfastness implies a person who is going in one direction, who's consistent, focused on the task at hand. Think about it. If instead of doing all this driving around today, let's just say I was flying a pilot. Let's say I had a pilot's license and I was flying. Would you want to ride with me, a pilot? I mean, you'd really hope that I would be steadfast. I'd be on it. I'd be paying attention to what I'm doing. And like our lives, it's like a flight. We are on a destination. We are to remain on course, remain steadfast. Doers of the word are steadfast people. And to remain steadfast, that means we need to spend time in the word of God. And you can't rush it. It requires meditation. It requires study. As one of my friends likes to say, we ought to be soaking in the Word of God, not just simply letting it, hearing it, or whatnot. He likes to use this idea that we soak in the Word of God so that it gets inside of us. And that is the problem, isn't it? Because it's so easy for us to read it and hear it, but then we just move on to the next task at hand, and it really doesn't get inside of us. Or we're moving so fast and not paying attention. We're not truly listening. But in order to be a doer of the Word, then we need to take the time to study. There is a difference between studying and reading the Word of God. One example of this could really simply be, I could just simply illustrate by, you can possibly read the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting. It's not hard. It takes about 20, 30 minutes to read it from beginning to end. Three chapters, it's not long. But honestly, can anyone read it in 20, 30 minutes and all of a sudden understand the Sermon on the Mount and apply it? Absolutely not. There's so much there to glean from. I don't know how long the Bible study, the Sunday school series that you're doing on the Sermon on the Mount, how long is it?
3 months.
3 months, okay, to study it, okay? Which is wonderful that you guys are spending that much time to do that. The fact is that we need to, it is silly to think that just by simply reading Scripture in 20 and 30 minutes that we would understand it and be able to apply it. To be doers of the Word, we need to be steadfast. And to be steadfast, we need to be consistent, unwavering in our commitment to following God and His Word. To be steadfast in following God and to meditate and study it. Reading is fine. I mean, we should. But it's not the same thing as studying. And so I would just want to encourage all of you this morning to just examine your circumstances. Are you a doer of the Word or a hearer of the Word? And be aware of what is keeping you from being a doer of the Word. And then in order for that to change, than to make time to be faithfully studying the Word of God. And again, that's not something that can be done in 15, 20 minutes at a time, but to take the time to soak, to meditate, in order that we might be steadfast as followers of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for James, who speaks to us on this very topic about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It means to be a doer of the Word. As Paul says, a doer of the law, as James qualifies it, to apply the perfect law, the law of liberty, into our hearts and in our minds. Lord, so often we try to rush this whole process by simply, and we end up being hearers of the Word, not doers. Lord, examine our hearts. Lord, may we look inside of each of us and see where we are merely being hearers and not doers. Seriously, what James is calling us to be in order to be steadfast and faithful followers of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that by your Holy Spirit you can work in us and through us in these circumstances. So, Lord, would you do that now, that we might even find the time and make more time in order that we can be, as you call us to be, doers of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand before we partake of the Lord's Supper as we sing hymn 170?